speaking of Thibodeau, Thibodeau decided he wanted to learn how to skydive. So he took some classes, but he was marginally paying attention. Came time for the first jump, and they go up, and he's got his chute strapped to him, and he jumps out, and frantically he starts reaching around, trying to find something, and he can't. He's hurtling down. As he looks down to the ground, he sees a small speck, and it appears to be getting larger. As he keeps looking, he realizes something's coming up to him. And as it gets closer, he realizes it's Boudreaux. He says, "Hey, Boudreaux, you know anything about parachutes?" Boudreaux says, "No. You know anything about gas ovens?" Speaking of disasters, welcome to the Early Risers Sunday School class. We are in a long section in the book of Acts describing Paul's sea voyage to Rome. I'll get him to Rome today. What's interesting, this has taken about 6 months now. I don't mean in the class, I know it seems that way. In the actual book of Acts, somebody could have walked from Caesarea to Rome much quicker than that. But that sea voyage was full of disasters, including a big hurricane. God supernaturally brought them to the island of Malta. However, even then, they see the beach at Malta, they aim for it, they hit a reef, the ship tears apart, the ones who could swim did that, the ones who could not grabbed planks, floated ashore, and absolutely incredibly, all 276 people were saved. The natives showed them extreme hospitality. The ruler of the island, named Publius, even housed them for a while. They stay 3 months there until it's safe to travel. And we pick up at Acts 28:11. I'm going to review some of these verses we saw last week and add some details that I did not include last time. Acts 28:11. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island. Many ships wintered at Malta to avoid the treacherous season. This Alexandrian ship would have no doubt been a large grain ship that made routine travel from Egypt to Rome to supply the Roman Empire with grain. And it had the twin brothers for its figurehead. The twin brothers would be Castor and Pollux. We know them as two stars in the constellation of Gemini. And of course, the word Gemini is Latin for twins. I didn't elaborate on this last week, but I can't get it out of my mind why Luke included that. And he just states it as a fact. He doesn't elaborate on it, but he said that for a reason. That it had Castor and Pollux at the front. And the way it would have worked, they would have had Castor on one side of the prow and Pollux on the other side of the prow leading the ship in their minds. So Luke just states it as a fact, and I believe that people at the time when Luke wrote this would have grasped the significance of what that meant in a way that we don't. Luke didn't waste any space. In fact, in the Bible, there are no wasted words. So let's look at Castor and Pollux here briefly. I think we'll understand why Luke stated that. Castor and Pollux were figures in Greek and Roman mythology. Castor and Pollux were both sons of Zeus or Jupiter. He was called Zeus to the Greeks, Jupiter to the Romans, but it's the same person. Having said that, I don't know how valid it is to say that Zeus and Jupiter are the same person when neither of them really exist. But you know what I mean. So, take your pick, Zeus or Jupiter. Castor and Pollux were sons of that false god. However, they were sons of Zeus or Jupiter and a human woman. So Castor and Pollux were two of many what were called Hemithioi, H-E-M-I-T-H-E-O-I. Sounds like something you'd order for your Mustang. Hemithioi is half God in Greek. But actually, these were half God and half man, and there were many of them in Roman and Greek mythology, where they had a divine parent and a human parent. And the human parent would almost always be female. Some of the famous names of mythology were these half-god, half-man. Perseus, Achilles, Atlas. Again, one divine part, one human part. And the human part was normally female. Now, from human history, there is an echo there of some truth, isn't there? A little bit distorted, but we know from human history, as we find in Genesis chapter 6, that there was a time when fallen angels, demons, Lucifer's angels that were evil, actually had relationships with human women, and the offspring were called Nephilim, and they were superhuman people. People like Tubal-Cain, who clearly was the model for Vulcan. Half God, half man. Well, those Nephilim, not really half God, they were half supernatural angels and the evil side, and half women. So that's where the whole idea started, of half gods, half men. Now, in mythology, it got twisted a little bit more. It's how paganism twists things. Mythology is full of these half god, half human. Now, why in mythology do we have all those legends of half gods, half men? I'll tell you why. It's Satan who planted those myths. Satan planted those myths in the human consciousness of half gods, half men. Now, why would he do that?
Muddy the water.
To muddy the waters. That's exactly what he did. Because Satan had to begin planting these myths of half gods, half men, because in the Garden of Eden, Satan understood what God was about to do. In Genesis chapter 3, this is after the fall of Adam and Eve, when Eve had been deceived by the serpent who was empowered by Satan. So in Genesis 3:15, God addresses Satan through the serpent. And he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." When Satan heard that, bells went off, because women don't have seed. But he says, her seed, that resonates, because women don't have seed. That's the male component. At that moment, when Satan heard that, there's a lot of things that Satan knew. Satan is extremely intelligent. Let me tell you a list of some of the things that Satan knew immediately when he heard God refer to enmity between her seed and your seed. First thing Satan knew was that in order for God to redeem the human race, the redemption had to come externally, because human beings would not be able to save themselves, and Lucifer knew that. So Lucifer knew that God was going to send a redeemer external to the human race. And Satan also knew that this redeemer would have to be a man, because the Savior would have to identify with lost people. And the people who were lost were human beings. So Satan knew God was going to send a Redeemer. It would have to be external, but it would have to be a man. Satan knew some more. Satan knew that this Redeemer, who would come externally and be a human being, would have to die. Because Lucifer knew that's the penalty for sin, is death. So Lucifer knew that this external human being who would come, be the Savior, would have to die to pay the penalty for sin. But Lucifer also knew that this Redeemer who would come externally into the human race would have to be God. Because no other human being could pay the penalty for someone else's sin, because that human being would have his own sin on his own account. So somebody who has a debt can't pay yours off unless you work for the government. So Lucifer knew that this Redeemer, who would be a human being, would also have to be God. Because only God can have no sin on his own account. And also Lucifer knew that the Redeemer would have to be resurrected to prove that he had the power over death. See what all Lucifer knew immediately? Immediately when he heard the seed of the woman. Well, there's one other important fact that Lucifer knew. And that is that this Redeemer that would come would not have a human father. Because Lucifer understood biology very well, and he understood that the sin nature was going to be passed on through the father. So Lucifer knew that this Redeemer, who would be a human being, who would be God, would have to be born of a woman with no male component. So immediately, 13,000 BC, here in the Garden of Eden, Lucifer knew all of that. A God-man is coming, who's going to be born of a virgin. Now, Satan did not want people to understand that concept of a God-man. And Jesus did come. And the amazing thing about Jesus, as opposed to these gods of mythology, he was not half God and half man. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. I know the math doesn't work, but that's the way it is. Satan trying to muddy the waters, so that when people hear about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Satan's thinking is, people will say, oh, that's just another one of those half-God, half-man legends. That's just another one of those myths about half-gods and half-men. And it's worked remarkably well over these thousands of years. Well, that was Castor and Pollux, sons of Zeus, sons of human women. But I can't go on without pointing something out that's very important. The huge difference between people like Castor and Pollux and Jesus, well, I guess the huge difference is Castor and Pollux didn't exist. I guess that's the big difference, and Jesus did. But another difference is that they were half gods, half men, whereas Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. It defies all math. So the obvious question is, how is it possible that somebody can at the same time be 100% God and 100% man? Before I tell you the answer, let me tell you, I don't really know. Didn't they give you reassurance? When someone says, before I tell you the answer, I want to tell you I don't know, that should give you a clue as to the quality of the answer that's about to come. Actually, we do understand how he could be 100% God and 100% man, and we find it in Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, that is a terrible word, existed. We exist. We draw our being out of the being of God. We exist. Ex is the prefix that means out of. We have our life, our being, because of God. God does not exist. So when people tell you God doesn't exist, they're exactly right. God subsists. His existence is not derived from anyone else. His being is totally self-derived. He does not exist. He subsists. And so Paul here says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus subsisted. So we already know right away he's God, because only God subsists, has existence out of himself. In the very form of God, form is a weak word. It means in the essential nature of God. If you prefer, the essence of God. So Jesus subsisted in the essence of God. By the way, that's a long sentence to say he was God.
Would it be past or would it be subsists?
It's in the past tense, and here we grapple with human language, which human language has tenses like past, present, future, and you struggle with trying to find a tense to describe a being that encompasses past, present, future simultaneously. So I guess for our perspective, he has to say he subsisted. So the point one is, Jesus subsists as God. Who can subsist as God? God and who else? Trick question. There is nobody else. Therefore, that first clause tells us that Jesus is God. He's not a junior God. He's not an apprentice God. He's not just divine. He's God. However, he did not regard that equality with God, which he had, a thing to keep clinging to. So this is saying Jesus subsists as God. He is God. He has equality with God, but he did not keep clinging to it. What does it mean he didn't keep clinging to it? Well, the next verse, but he emptied himself. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So verse 6 describes his essential nature, and verse 7 describes what that looked like. And so when he became a man, when he became a human being, although he still had the same divine essence, he still had the essential nature of God, he acted like a man. Now what that means is this. Human beings don't have omniscience. Human beings are not omnipresent. Human beings don't have those attributes of God. So Jesus comes down as a man and he acts like men. So very simply, he was fully God, but here on earth, he voluntarily decided not to use those attributes. That's how he's 100% God in essence, in his nature, but he was 100% man in what that looked like when he was here. That's how the math works. He could have, any moment, used his omniscience. He could have used his omnipresence. But if he had done that, do you see that he would not have been in our likeness? He could not have been our substitute. He could not have taken our identity. He couldn't have taken our penalty on him. And he couldn't have been our Savior. Every miracle that Jesus did were miracles that others had done. Elijah and Elisha and Peter raised the dead. Every miracle Jesus did, others had done, and he was empowered by Holy Spirit, just as we are. So the important thing is, when he left heaven, he did not give up 50% of his deity. That's what we may tend to think. Say he's 100% God, he becomes a man. He didn't leave 50% there and give 50% to his humanity. He became 100% man with no additional power than what we had. He didn't use his divine attributes. He was not smarter than we are. Do we realize that? He did not have more brain power than we do. He was a normal human being who did all those miracles, drawing on Holy Spirit in the same way that we can. And what I love about that is this. When we understand he's 100% God and 100% man, sometimes in our lives, that's what we need. We need one or the other. There are times in our lives when we need compassion. We need someone who understands. We need somebody who's been there. And in those times, Jesus is a 100% human being. He can totally relate. There are other times we need more than that. We need a supernatural breakthroughs. We need somebody who has omniscience and omnipresence and is omnipotent. In those times, Jesus comes through for us, not as a diluted God, but 100% God. So Luke includes that little detail. We know that sailors at that time considered Castor and Pollux as good luck. And that's where we come to the allegory again. And first let me say that probably on the way to Malta, many of those sailors were saved. However, there are still some, we don't know how many, who were not saved. And for safety, they're still clinging to Castor and Pollux. And think about it. They want security. They want peace. They want a pleasant voyage. So what do? They follow these half-gods. And actually, Satan had them exactly where he wanted them, which we'll see here shortly. Let's back up now and pick up the narrative. They leave Malta, and now they go about 60 miles north, Acts 28:12. They go to the island of Sicily. After we put in at Syracuse, we got beat by Clemson yesterday. We stayed there for 3 days. Now, today I'm going to point out the significance of three of the cities that they visited, the significance of their names. I'm always very careful when people make a big deal about names of places in the Bible, but sometimes when there's a story with names that are very significant, you can't help but see a pattern. And the name Syracuse means to draw in. To draw in forcefully, actually. The name Syracuse, picture a whirlpool or a black hole. Drawing in. Now they stay there for 3 days. And then they move. From there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. Rhegium, that would have been about 70 miles from Syracuse. Now they're in Italy. Now they're on the toe of Italy. And the word Rhegium means to tear apart. So now they're at Rhegium, and the reason they stop is that they're hoping for a south wind. And yes, they get it. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Puteoli is now Naples. It's part of Naples. And let me tell you something interesting about Puteoli. The coins at Puteoli, that's when many of the major cities had their own coins. You know what was on the coins of Puteoli? I'll give you a hint. It's two figures. Castor and Pollux are on the coins of Puteoli. And interestingly enough, the name Puteoli means pools of sulfur. So far on the trip, we have to draw in forcefully, to tear apart, and pools of sulfur. Hold that thought. Puteoli, unexpectedly, they found some believers. There we found brothers. We stayed with them 7 days. Thus we came to Rome. Now, when Luke says, thus we came to Rome, he's actually fast-forwarding a little bit, because now he backs up and tells us some of the details of the trip. When they land at Puteoli, verse 15, the brothers, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius. It's also called the Appii Forum on your map. Now, this is amazing. Word had spread that the mighty Apostle Paul was coming to Rome. And so people traveled from Rome to meet him and escort him back into town. And you know how far they walked? You know how far Rome was from the market of Appius? 40 miles. They walked it in order to accompany Paul on his procession. And then they go to the three inns, or the three taverns. That's about 30 miles from Rome. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. That means he had been afraid. And the phrase, took courage, is exactly the same words that Jesus used in the boat with the disciples when they're storms. It's also the same phrase that the angel of God told Paul when Paul was afraid on the ship voyage. Now, I understand exactly what happened. During the voyage, it's been so hectic. That's all they were thinking about. They get to Malta, spend some time there, now they're arriving, and now I believe it hit home with Paul. Wait a minute, I'm on my way to see the emperor. This is huge. And yes, I believe a wave of fear came over him. But seeing the support of that Roman church lifted his spirits. You know, it's amazing what it would have been like to see this legend, the Apostle Paul. And you know, there were only two other apostles alive at this time. Peter was still alive, and John was still alive, and that's all. So the opportunity to see an apostle. So they get to Rome, and Julius, the centurion, he had to file some paperwork with the capital. And in the meantime, 28:16, when he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. He was allowed to stay in his own place. He paid rent for the place. By the way, that's exactly what he wanted. He did not want to be kept by Rome. He wanted his own place, which he got. So he rented his own house. Now, what's interesting to me is that now Paul's waiting to hear when his hearing was going to be. So what's the first thing he did? It seems kind of odd. The very first thing Paul did, actually it was brilliant. Acts 28:17. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. You catch that? Not the believers. You know, there were plenty of believers in Rome. No one knows exactly how the Roman church got started. Paul didn't start it. Peter didn't start it. Apparently, it's Paul's travels throughout the Roman Empire. People were saved in those locales who were residents of Rome, and they went back. Also, Peter, going up through Syria and north of Israel, he was witnessing to Gentiles as well. Many of them lived in Rome, so all those people just moved back and started a church. Just interesting, here this major church, and Paul didn't know most of them. He would have known two of them very well, the Roman church, Priscilla and Aquila. But mostly, these are people he didn't know. The first thing he does is call together the Jews. And it's not the believing Jews, it's the Jews. Why would he do that? When they came together, he began saying to them, "Brothers, although I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers," notice how he starts brilliantly again by connecting himself with them. Our people, our fathers. "Yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." I got to pause here. That seems like a little bit of a spin that Paul is putting on here. Is that how he was delivered to the Romans? "I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." That sounds like he was taken unwillingly, doesn't it? Remember what happened was he said, "I appeal to Caesar," and he got an armed guard protection to go to Caesarea. But, okay, little spin. The reason he's doing this is that Paul has a strategy that's tactically brilliant. There's something Paul needs to know, and only those Jews can tell him. You know what that would be? Think about it. When Paul arrives in Rome, there's something he needs to know, and only the Jews would know it. Were his accusers there? He had to know if the Jews from the Middle East had already filed a complaint. That's what he's doing. So he says, the reason I'm here, here's why I'm here. And he wants to know, do they already know he's coming? Verse 21, they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brothers come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you." That's what Paul needed to know. That's exactly what he needed to know. Because, you remember, in a Roman trial, there were many things that were carved in granite. And one thing was, if there were no accusers there, face to face, the trial is automatically dismissed immediately. It doesn't matter what other evidence you have, if your accusers aren't there to face you, it's over. Paul realizes now these Jews in Rome don't know anything about any of this. So now Paul is greatly encouraged and he feels like he's going to be cleared of all charges. There's actually two bits of good news. The first good news is obviously his accusers have not arrived. They didn't tell anybody in Rome. And the second good news is these people are open. He said, "But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, the way," whatever they called it, salvation through Jesus, "it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." So, they're open. And so, Paul sets a time when we'll meet later. Verse 23, they come to his lodging in large numbers. To his lodging means the place where he's staying. The reason I'm saying that, in a minute I'll show you, he's going to have his own rented house in Rome. At this point, he's staying with somebody. I would guess that it's Priscilla and Aquila. But they came there, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. The Old Testament had predicted the kingdom of God. He's saying it's in Jesus. Trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from the law of Moses. Moses himself pointed out a greater prophet's going to come. And from the prophets, I'm sure he pointed out Isaiah 53, describing the picture of the cross. I'm sure he went into Daniel chapter 7, describing the Messiah as the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite name for himself, from morning till evening. What about the response? Well, it's typical. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And notice that word would. Does that seem odd? Wouldn't you have expected him to say, some were persuaded, but others did not believe? But he says, would not believe. What a picture that is. And here's the picture. Yes, it's a decision of the will. You see, in a sense, everybody believes. Everybody knows, intellectually. Everybody knows that the gospel is true when they hear it. So, the act of trusting in Jesus as Savior is not a mental, emotional assent. It's a choice of the will. And so that tells us, like we've seen many times before, everybody who goes to hell, everybody who will go to hell, nobody will ever say, I didn't know, I didn't understand. Everybody who will go to hell, ultimately the reason is they did not want to be saved. We worry about people. We say, maybe if this happens, maybe if I word it this way. If they go to hell, it's because they didn't want to be saved. It's not that they did not believe, it's that they would not believe. Well, Paul exercises his typical diplomacy. Verse 28, all right, let it be known to you that this salvation is being sent to the Gentiles. Isn't that great? I'll take it to somebody who will believe. They will listen. And now he's moved. Verse 30, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. That's where he has his own private house for 2 years. And next time, I'll explain why he was there for 2 years. And he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And I love it. The very last word in the book of Acts is the word unhindered. Because he's tying together that thread that began at the beginning. The theme of the explosion of the gospel. And the sub-theme is the gospel cannot be thwarted. It's too powerful. You can't contain the gospel if it's proclaimed. The government can't keep it under wraps, although they would like to. The gospel cannot be contained. And there's a big if it's proclaimed. The reason that the gospel seems to be hindered in many areas now, including the United States, is not because the government is stronger than the gospel. It's because the church is not proclaiming the gospel. Remember, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And remember, that means not for something in the future. That means now. How do we know? Because Hades will not be in the future. Hades is now. Unhindered. Well, because of what Paul learned from the Jews, he learned there are no accusers here, or they would have rounded up the Jews here. He feels like there's not going to be much of a trial. He's very encouraged. So during his 2 years in Rome, in his house, he wrote 4 letters, 4 epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Although Philemon is more of a personal letter. And in Philippians particularly, he expresses his expectation that he'll be released. Philippians 1:18, Christ is proclaimed. Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He says, I know I'll be delivered. It's the same chapter, verse 23. He says now he's kind of ambivalent. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He's saying, frankly, I'd prefer just to go on up now. But I know it'd be beneficial to you if I stay. So here's his conclusion in verse 25. Convinced of this, I know, there's the word I know again, I know that I will remain and continue with you. I know that I will remain, and he means remain alive, and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. I know, I'm convinced. Question is, was he correct? He felt like he'd be released. That's where we'll go next time. But I want to close quickly by looking once again at this picture of Castor and Pollux on the prow of the ship. See, it'd be very easy for us to say, well, those pagans, I mean, come on. A representation of Castor on one side and Pollux on the other side, that's total paganism. For that era, those were religious people. Those were good people. Those were people doing what they thought was right. They were doing their best and wanting divine assistance. So, if we're tempted to say, well, those sorry pagans, we need to realize that what these people were doing were what the majority of most good human beings do. I don't mean the bad human beings. I mean good human beings. That's exactly what they do. Satan has them exactly where he wants them. You see, what Satan wants is for people to think about salvation, if they even think about salvation. Satan wants people to think about salvation like there's a God component and a human component. That's what they want. You got a half God, half man at the front of the ship leading your life. And that's where Satan wants people because that's where the names of those cities are striking. Syracuse means to draw in. Regium means to tear apart. Puteoli means pools of sulfur. Get the picture? Satan draws people in to a life of religion. I do my part, God does his part. He draws them in. Ultimately, he tears them apart. And really, ultimately, they end up in pools of sulfur, which is hell. And Puteoli, the coins had Castor and Pollux engraved on them. A person living a life where I do my part, God does his part. I'm religious. I do the best I can. I use self-effort. Satan has his image engraved on their life just like those coins. Now, on the other hand, for believers, and they would have been, I guess, many on that ship, believers, it's different. See, the unbeliever wants to have a human component and a God component. For believers, if there is a God component and a human component, the beauty of it is, since Jesus is God and Jesus is man, that means Jesus takes care of both components. Jesus takes care of the God side and Jesus takes care of the human side. You see, salvation is totally a God thing. It's totally driven by God. So Jesus can do it because he is God. Now, what about faith? We often hear, well, God's part is the salvation, my part is the faith. No, Jesus provides the faith also for us because he's God and he's man. That's the only way to live a life not being torn apart and not ultimately arriving at the pools of sulfur. And let me just say quickly, hell is not literally pools of sulfur. Hell is not literally a place of burning brimstone. It's much worse than that. It's complete, dark, total isolation for all eternity. But for us, it's not Castor and Pollux. And think about it. They had Castor on one side, Pollux on the other side. And that's where many Christians get the wrong idea about Jesus. God and he's man. The reason Jesus could not be on the front of that ship is that he's God and man at the same time. All right, next time I'll tell you what happened at the trial, and I'll close out Paul's life next time we meet.
I'm surprised that he wouldn't have wanted to have had the trial like now, day after tomorrow, so that it wouldn't give people from Caesarea and Jerusalem time to get to Rome to confront him.
He would have much preferred to have the trial then. You're right. Once he found out, very subtly, that there was no delegation that had come to confront him, I'm sure he would have had the trial tomorrow. I'll go ahead and give you a little preview. The reason that the trial dragged on, let's think about it. Remember, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have phones. And we have to think about the flow of information in a different way than what we're used to. Until that ship arrived, nobody in the court would have known that Paul or Julius was coming. Festus, the governor, had gone to a lot of trouble to write a full report to deliver to the emperor. He even got Herod Agrippa, to help him write it because he didn't understand what the charges were. So he writes a long thing, which I'm sure totally cleared Paul. I'm sure Festus said we'd find that he did nothing wrong. I'm sure Agrippa co-signed it, but I didn't find he did anything wrong. Where were those papers? They were given to Julius. Where do you think those papers ended up? Think about what happened at Malta. There's nothing left. They're swimming ashore. I guarantee you, as the ship's coming apart, Julius wasn't saying, well, let me check all my files. Let's see, A through Z. Paperwork was lost. I'm sure that's what happened. So now they got to start all over. And again, they can't pick up the phone and call Festus. They've got to, however they can get to Caesarea, explain to him, hey, everything was lost. Festus didn't remember. Festus now got to get with Agrippa. They got to rewrite the whole thing and send all that paperwork back up to Rome. So yeah, Paul would have preferred, let's do this now before anybody has a chance to get here. Because what happened was, took them 2 years to get all the paperwork together again. By that time, now a few accusers did show up. But it didn't amount to anything.
I know there was persecution of the Jews in Rome at some point in time. Was that during this period?
No, Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, had had enough of the Jews and had expelled them from the capital. And I believe that was the year 54 AD. Claudius. Now, the new emperor who comes, and it would have been 54, because now we have the new wonderful emperor. Remember the new wonderful emperor, the one who's going to show not only justice but mercy. And the one who said, the one who wanted to show compassion to the Jews, that was Nero, in the same year allowed them to come back. That's why they're there.
See? Paul was, I guess, preaching unhindered during this period of time. So it would be safe to assume that the way was growing during his time in Rome.
Oh, the Roman church grew exponentially during these 2 years. It became the first mega church. Although, when we think about mega churches now, it's different than what they had. I'm sure there was never a time when that church all met together. They all met at homes, and that's why they had bishops. See, there would be a bishop over each city because the church in that city would meet at several different homes. But yeah, the church just grew massively during those 2 years. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you, through your Holy Spirit, empowered Luke to end the book of Acts with that incredible, simple word, unhindered. And that's the power of the gospel. The gospel has power over governments. The gospel even has power over our own flesh. And the gospel even had the power to break through our unwillingness to be saved. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that although we were like the rest, trusting in ourselves, trusting in religion, trusting in our self-effort, we were also locked into Satan's system. We thank you that you overrule that that you gave us the faith to trust in Jesus as our Savior, and we thank you for him. We thank you that he is God and that he is man, and that by simply believing in him, we have eternal life with you. We thank you in his name this morning. Amen.
Georgia, he was looking for a soul to steal. He was in a bind because he was way behind. He was willing to make a deal. When he came across this young man, saw him on a fiddle and playing it hot, and the devil jumped up on a hickory stump and said, "Boy, let me tell you what. You probably didn't even know it, but I'm a fiddle player too. And if you care to take a dare, I'll just make a bet with you. Now, you play pretty good fiddle, boy, but let's give the devil his due. I bet a fiddle of gold against your soul. I think I'm better than you." Boy said, "My name's Johnny, and it might be a sin, but I'm gonna take your bet. You're gonna regret. I'm the best there's ever been."
Johnny, rosin up your bow and play your fiddle hard, 'cause you're loose in Georgia and the devil deals cards. If you win, you'll get the shiny fiddle made of gold. But if you lose, the devil gets your soul.
His case, and he said, "I'll start this show," and fire flew from his fingertips as he rolled up his bow. And then he pulled his bow across the strings, and it made an evil hiss. And a band of demons joined in, and it sounded something like this. Johnny said, "You know, you're pretty good, old son, but you just flop down in that chair right there. I'm gonna show you how this stuff's done.
Come on, the mountain, run, boys, run. Devil's in the house of the rising sun. Chicken in the bread pan, picking out dough. Ready to love, bite, no child, no."
Devil bowed his head because he knew that he'd been beat. And he laid that golden fiddle down on the ground at Johnny's feet. Johnny said, "Devil, come on back if you ever want to try again. I done told you once, you son of a gun, I'm the best it's ever been." He played.
Fire around, run, boys, run. Devil's in the house of the rising sun. Chicken in the bread pan, picking out dough. Ready to sit on by no child, no.